Thank you. I'll invite our children to the front while the rest of you have a seat. First one. Way to go, bud. Welcome, welcome, welcome. Well, thank you. All right, it is Search the Scriptures week, and we're going to pull out one of our questions. Now, to be honest, I'm pulling the same question that I did in first service, because I only had one person here for children's church, our children's sermon during our first service. So we're going to get the same question. And maybe some of you already have the answer to this particular question. Here's what it says. Why do we call the Bible God's Word?
Because
okay, we got some answers here. Let's hear it.
Because it's good.
Because it's good? All right, thank you. What do you think?
Good.
It's good? What do you think?
Because he wrote it.
Because he wrote it. I like that answer. What do you think?
Because he wrote it.
All right, we're going with how many think it's because he wrote it? Okay, got any other answers? Why do we call the Bible God's Word? You got another answer? What do you think?
Because that's what he's telling us?
I think I might like that to answer the best so far. So we got several different things. Actually, it might be better to kind of reverse this question. Why do we call God's Word the Bible? Let me tell you something interesting. You can put your hands down. If you were to look in your Bibles and look for the word Bible in the text of Scripture, you know where you're going to find it? Nowhere. Because the word Bible, although it may be on the front or the spine or on the front page there, once you get into the Scriptures, the word Bible is not there. Because Bible comes, here's an interesting answer for you. The word Bible is based on a Greek word. How many of you speak Greek? Anybody?
I know a little bit.
Okay, so, all right, there we go. We got one. So we got one person who speaks Greek here. But actually, every time we use the word Bible, we're using more or less a Greek word. We've turned it into English. But the word is this, Biblios. Can you say that?
Biblios.
Biblios. That sounds kind of like Bible, doesn't it? And you know what Biblios means? But you're eager to know, aren't you?
Yeah.
It means book. Biblios means book. So when we talk about the Bible, we're actually talking about the book, which is pretty important. So let's put it this way. Here's what we would do in the English language in order to emphasize something. This is the book. How many of you have books at home? You have books at home? Do you have any books with lots of pictures in them? And fun, do you have any comic books at home? Okay, so you got lots. Does your mom and dad, do they read books sometimes? You got some other books at home like that that they read? So there's a lot of books in the world. There's millions, there's billions of books in the world. But this is the book, which means this is a book that is unlike any other book. This is a book that is better than all other books. This is the book. So we call this the Bible because in the Scriptures, we read about Biblios, which is the book. But actually, it didn't mean book in the same way that we think of it way back when it was written. Because when we say book, we think of something that you open like this, and it's got pages like this, and we turn the pages and we read. But have you ever made a book in a Sunday school class or a vacation Bible school that looks like this and you unroll it? It's called a scroll. And so if we were to accurately translate the word Biblios in the Bible, we're not translated as scroll because that's the way they used to write things instead of having books like we have them. They didn't come up with that until like 1,500 years later. So this is a Bible. And why do we call it God's Word? Well, when you say, when I'm saying something right now, what are you hearing? What's coming out of my mouth?
Book.
Words.
What's coming out of my mouth?
What's coming out of my mouth? Words? Yeah. My words? These
God's
are words. Right now, I'm just talking about with using my words. I'm just using my words right now. So these are Pastor Keith's words. But when I read out of this, whose words am I reading? God's words. That's why we call it God's Word. And that's why this is so important. This is the book that has God's words. There's a lot of other good stuff you can read. There's a lot of bad stuff you don't need to read. There's a lot of things that can be helpful, but there's only one book that is the best book of all, and that is the Bible. Well, let's pray. Lord, thank you for reminding us today that we need to be reading your word. We need to study the Bible. We thank you that you have given us the Bible so that we can know what you are saying to us. So even as we continue on in this service, some are going to Children's Church, some are staying here, and we're going to do some more look in the book. I pray that you would guide us to a right understanding and right application. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the first question. We may not get more than one, by the way. What does the Bible mean when it says in 1 John 5:16 through 17 that there is a sin that does not lead to death? All right, great question. Another question I have is, why did God create flies and mosquitoes and, most importantly, spiders? Why did God do that? Maybe you've got some answers. I'm not interested. I just don't like spiders. Okay, so 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 are the verses referenced here. ESV says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. So what does the Bible mean when it says that? What is a sin that leads to death versus a sin that does not lead to death? I am not confident that I'm going to be able to give you an absolute answer that this is precisely what it means. I know I'm going to be able to give you some examples, but not necessarily definitive to the point that we now know exactly which things we should pray for and which ones we shouldn't. Let me start, before I even get into those examples, by saying this. If you're not sure, go ahead and pray for God's forgiveness, okay? Because this is specifically talking about praying for someone who is in sin. We can see that. That's the context. So if you see someone in sin, or if you have a loved one who is in sin, and you're wondering, have they just committed the sin that leads to death, and I'm told to not pray for that? If you're not sure, you go ahead and pray for that and let God sort it out, because I guarantee He knows. That's the best answer I can give you in terms of how you're going to make this a practical application in your life. That being said, let me give you just one example that might help us as we try to process this. When we look at a verse like this, a sin that leads to death, there are various things that might come to mind. We might think about crimes like murder and the consequent punishment for that crime, depending on what state you're in or what country you are in. Someone may get the death penalty for such a crime. And the end result would be that that was a sin that led to physical death. Now, I will say that it certainly appears here that he's talking about physical death. That could be discussed as well, because it may be that there's a spiritual component here with regards to spiritual death, but I don't think so, because he's talking about praying for a brother. If anyone sees, verse 16, his brother committing a sin not leading to death. Well, the fact that he uses brother, he's not just talking about your physical siblings. This is the terminology that indicates a fellow believer. And since this is a fellow believer, then if that person has already trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, there is no sin that is going to result in that person ending up spending eternity in hell, because Jesus has already paid for their sins. So it's not spiritual death, it is physical death. So if we look at someone who's committed murder, for example, we might think, well, that's a sin that leads to death. However, not everybody who commits murder is going to end up in the electric chair. There are those who are not going to end up being put to death because of that sin, because of that crime. And they may live long lives. Maybe they're going to live long lives as a perpetual prisoner, but it's still not leading to death. So that one ends up being a little more questionable. Is this really talking about someone that is a murderer, or is there some other sin involved here? So here's the one example I wanted to give you. There are some branches of Christianity who believe that suicide is an unforgivable sin. The scriptures do not say that. The only unforgivable sin, you may remember from previous studies, is something that could only be committed during Jesus' earthly ministry while he was here on earth in a physical body. And it was to claim that the work that the Son of God was doing was actually being done by the devil. That was an unforgivable sin. Outside of that, any sin is forgivable when we turn to Jesus Christ in genuine faith. And that includes the sin of suicide. So let's just go with this theoretical situation. And let me start with this. Let's assume that you've got an unbeliever. So before I get to the 1 John passage, let's just talk about the logistics of God's forgiveness. Assume that we're starting with an unbeliever who has reached a point where they feel that life is hopeless and without meaning. And although they have been told about Jesus as the Savior, they have up to this point not believed in Christ as Savior. Now, for the sake of logistics, let's have this person jumping from a very high bridge with a lot of, you know, thousands of feet clearance. That way there's at least a little bit of time during which there's some meditation going on. So they leap from the top, deciding life is not worth living, and immediately upon leaving whatever structure they were on, they realize this was a bad decision. All right, so they're on their way down. Enough time as the brain goes into overgear and the adrenaline is flowing to think, you know, I bet all that I've heard about Jesus Christ is real. And right now, I'm in desperate need. And so perhaps that person, plummeting to the floor of the canyon below, cries out to God and says, God, please forgive me. I want Jesus to be my Savior and forgive my sins, and I'm trusting you. According to the scripture, whoever comes to him, God will never cast out. According to the scripture, all of those who receive Jesus Christ become the children of God. So at some point between having left this structure and hitting the ground down below, this person has become a believer. Now, none of us imagines that at that point, God is going to reach down out of heaven and grab this person and take him back and set him back where he was before he jumped. No, he's going to hit the bottom. And when he hits the bottom, that's going to be the end of this physical life. But according to the scripture, such a person, having repented and turned to faith in Jesus Christ, will indeed spend eternity in heaven, because heaven is not a reward. Heaven is a gift that is offered by God by grace. So this person will go to heaven. They have been saved by God's grace. What they are doing in terms of having committed suicide is not something that can be undone. So they will hit the bottom. Now let's switch gears and assume that such a person was a Christian. Now there are those, as I mentioned before, who believe that suicide is an unforgivable sin. So there are those who misrepresent scriptures to teach that although this person may have had a real relationship with God when they were standing on top, that once the decision was made to jump, that is now an unforgivable sin because they're going to hit the bottom and die and they will have committed suicide. Once again, the scriptures nowhere teach that. That is false doctrine. Any church, any religion that teaches that is teaching something that God does not say in his word. So you've got a Christian then who has made a bad decision. Join the club, right? I mean, we're all there. Not every one of them ends in death, but we've all made bad decisions. So a Christian made a bad decision to take his life. And as he plummets down, there may be a point of recognition that I should not have done this. But this assumes a time factor. There are other ways that one can commit suicide. And I'm sorry if this hits close to home. I have done services like this, and I know how tragic it is. But to take a firearm and put it to your head because you can't live anymore and take your own life is something that is instantaneous. Once you pull that trigger, I don't think there's going to be any contemplation time. This life has come to an end. As far as a Christian is concerned, that Christian has made a poor decision, and there are some ramifications to that poor decision, but whether or not that person goes to heaven is not one of those ramifications. That person was not going to heaven because they had made a bunch of right decisions. That person was going to heaven because he or she had accepted Christ as Savior. That hasn't changed. It is possible for a Christian to not be in their right mind, and I think all of us would have to agree that suicide is the result of not being in your right mind. So it is possible for a Christian to endure a set of circumstances that causes them to not be in their right mind and to make a poor decision that ends this physical life. That is a sin that leads to death. Not spiritual death, not eternal death in hell, but it leads to physical death. So this one is relatively clear for me, that if I see someone committing a sin by jumping off a high structure, that I can pray for God's forgiveness for that person, but I can't expect that that particular sin is not going to end in death. So there is a sin that leads to death, 1 John 5:16 says. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. All right, go back to the first part of verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. All right, I think there here, since we are already talking about a brother, which means a fellow Christian, a brother or sister in Christ, that when it says God shall give him life, that's not talking about eternal life, because that issue's already settled. That person already has eternal life. He doesn't have to be given eternal life because he already has it. All those who have trusted in Jesus Christ have been forgiven. They have eternal life. Rather, I think this is talking about physical life. I think this is talking about sustaining a person through whatever life-threatening situation may exist. And especially if it's a result of sin, because clearly this is. We just looked at 1 Corinthians 11. I don't need to turn back there right now. But in 1 Corinthians 11, when we were reading that a few moments ago, where he's talking about communion and that they were taking the Lord's Supper, but they weren't really because they were just there partying, and all of that was done with the wrong spirit. Paul says in that passage, it is because of your misuse of this particular commemoration, this particular aspect of worship, it is because of your misuse and abuse of that some of you are sick, some are weak, and some have died. So he mentions three things that can be a result of living in sin as a Christian. If you are knowingly living in sin and refusing to commit, it can have these results. Doesn't mean it will, but it can. So it can just lead to weakness. Maybe your constant exhaustion is because God has been trying to tell you to turn from a certain sin, and you know it, and you've just decided, no, I'm not going to turn from that sin. And so you're constantly tired. And at this point, all of a sudden, this just got a whole lot more personal, didn't it? Yeah. And so we're thinking about that. Well, maybe. I can't say for sure, but it's a possibility. You're weak. Sick. So it could be that the illness that you're struggling with is because you are intentionally neglecting this particular area of your spiritual life, that God has convicted you of a certain sin, and you know you need to repent, but you've made the decision, I'm not going to repent of that sin right now. And you use whatever excuse you may give, but that can lead to sickness. And be cautious there, because I don't want you to think that every time you're sick, it's because there's a sin in your life. There probably is a sin in your life. Which of us is without that? But that may or may not be the reason for the sickness. So go ahead and see the doctor if that's what you need to do. Go ahead and take care of yourself. Exercise good, healthy habits. Those are all important. Don't necessarily jump to the conclusion that every time you're sick, it's because you've done something wrong and that God is somehow or another punishing you for your sins or disciplining you for your sins. That's not always going to be the case. But it can be. Which means that when we're sick, we probably ought to say, God, if there's something in my life you're trying to get my attention about, then help me to know what that is because I want to straighten it out. Or it can be that third area, weak, sick, death. Now, this is clearly talking about physical death, not spiritual death. Some of you have died. I told you I wasn't going to turn back there, but I am going to turn back there. So we're back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. In other words, premature physical death can be one of the consequences of refusing to obey God as a Christian. We're talking about as a Christian. It can also be, for a non-Christian, premature physical death. And the tragedy there is that it's appointed to man once to die, Hebrews 9:27 says, and after that, the judgment. So that means the only thing awaiting that non-Christian, once they have taken their own life through drugs or whatever else, is eternal judgment. But for the Christian, this is not going to result in eternal judgment in the sense of punishment in hell, but rather such a person who has intentionally neglected to get their life right with God may experience premature physical death, and that in itself has negative consequences. Without getting into the full details of that, the negative consequences would be your life could have been so much more. You could have done so much more for the kingdom of God, for which God would have eventually said to you, well done, good and faithful servant. But because you chose not to obey him, and because you didn't listen when he brought you these reminders to repent, then you're going to experience premature physical death. And now you're out of the picture. God's removed you from that situation. You're in heaven. You'll be thankful you're in heaven. Matter of fact, I'm going to take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Because this is another important passage. Or is it 3? 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Yeah, chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I'm going to read more, but let me just build the case for you here. Because all of these things really do work together. So we're talking about a foundation. We've got this imagery here of building a structure, and we start with a foundation. And the foundation, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, is Jesus Christ. That is salvation. That's when a person chooses to receive Christ as Savior, they accept Jesus as Lord, they are forgiven of their sins, they are now a believer, they belong to the family of God, the foundation is there, and that is Jesus Christ. Verse 11 again. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We're talking about something that is going to last for eternity. Anything else you build your life on, you're in trouble. You must build your life on Jesus Christ. He goes on. Verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. If you've heard me say this so many times in the past, then be patient because it needs to be repeated. We have the foundation of Jesus Christ. This is what salvation is about. Salvation is about nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him alone. My sins have been forgiven because of Jesus and Him alone. I didn't bring that about. Having received Christ as Savior, I am now building on that foundation. In other words, what is my life like as a Christian? What am I going to do with my life? What am I going to do with my resources? What am I going to do with the gifts God has given me? What am I going to do with my time? How do I use what God has given me? I have the foundation of Jesus Christ, and now I start to build. And in the imagery that Paul gives us here, that God is providing for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he divides this into two different categories of building materials. Keep in mind, the foundation is Jesus Christ. It's not moving. It is solid. But I am building on top of that. So the first set of categories was gold, silver, and precious stones. All of things, by the way, which can have heat and fire applied to them, and they still survive because they are of greater value than that. And the second category was wood, hay, and straw, none of which will survive the flames. So he says, we have a foundation. What are we going to build on that foundation? Some are building with gold, silver, and precious stones. And when the time of testing comes, those are going to withstand whatever the trial may be. Some are building on this foundation with wood, hay, and straw. In other words, they're seeking their own way. They're seeking their own self-satisfaction. They're living to make money instead of making money so that they can do the work of God. They are focused on personal gratification. Whatever it may be, these are all wood, hay, and straw. They have no eternal value. And judgment day is coming. Now, we're not talking about judgment day in the sense of unbelievers, because there's a foundation of Jesus Christ. And we are not going to face the judgment of eternity in hell because we have Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But we will stand before Jesus Christ. And we are going to be measured based on what we did with what we were given. I'm going to be in heaven regardless of what I do or don't do, because I received Christ as Savior. And the foundation is Jesus Christ, and that's how I get to heaven. But once I'm there, then what happens? So he says, this is verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 11, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. This is the difference between the gift of eternal life and the rewards that God has for us in eternity. And we don't even know exactly what those look like. We've been having that discussion in our Dig Deeper Bible study. But God will, on top of salvation, God will reward those who have faithfully served him. But notice this next verse, verse 15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So a person receives Christ Jesus as Savior, and then he proceeds to live for himself or herself with wood, hay, and straw being the structures upon which life is built. You build up a great savings account. You buy houses, land, property, real estate, something that will last. Come judgment day, come the time we stand before Jesus Christ, God doesn't care about real estate. Doesn't care how much is in your bank account. The old expression, you can't take it with you, that's exactly right. You're going to stand before Almighty God, and the only thing you're going to have to show for yourself is the foundation of Jesus Christ, assuming you have received Christ, and then whatever you've sent up in advance. How do you send stuff up in advance? Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves can't break in and steal. And the way we do that is by building on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. In other words, I am living a life to please Jesus. I am living a life to promote the kingdom of God. I am living a life to let others know what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I am a mouthpiece of Jesus to proclaim the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. And as I do that, the gold, silver, and precious stones are built. And when I get to heaven, that's going to survive whatever testing there may be. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So look at it this way. We're now back to this unbeliever standing on top of this structure who decides to leap. And halfway down, he thinks, that wasn't smart. Lord, please forgive me. Save my soul. He will be in heaven. At that point, the foundation was just laid. And though he's going to hit the ground and depart this life, he will be in heaven. Now, there's not going to be any rewards up there because he's never done anything for the Lord. But he's in heaven. Praise God for that, right? Because that's going to be true for every believer. None of us are going to be in heaven because we deserve to be there. All of us are going to be in heaven because of the grace of God, because of the foundation of Jesus Christ. But for someone who has taken their life and lived for the Lord and built with the gold, silver, and precious stones, not only will I experience salvation in heaven because of God's grace and God's grace alone, but now there's also going to be added rewards. He will receive a reward. Heaven is not a reward, it's a gift. But in heaven, some people are going to be rewarded more greatly than others based on what they've done with their lives. But I want to focus one more time on verse 15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So I like to give you a graphic image of this. And again, many of you have heard me do this before. But imagine that you are in your house and the house catches fire. And as you're attempting to gather up whatever things you think you want to keep, you want to make sure you save these things, this fire engulfs the house very quickly, and it becomes evident that you may not make it out. And you've got this armful of stuff, these things that you're trying to drag out, and you realize, I'll be lucky if I even live. And so at the last moment, you drop everything. As the fire engulfs you, you see a window, and you leap through that window. The glass shatters, you roll on the ground, your clothes are on fire, you rip all your clothes off, and here you are with nothing but smudged skin, looking back at everything about your life that is now burned up. But you've got your life. So this passage of Scripture is saying there are some people, and by the way, we can't know who those are because only God knows the inner parts of our heart. There are some people who are going to be saved as by fire, as if they leaped out that window at the last minute and they have nothing to show for it, but they will be saved. The Scriptures are very clear on that. And that may be someone who has just recently accepted Christ, or it may be someone who has lived for decades but has lived a negligent life as a Christian, not doing what God wants you to do. And you've stored up for yourselves treasures on earth. You got lots of stuff here. It's all going to be gone. You got nothing else. But you will be saved because the foundation is Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Have I even answered the question? What have I got here? Okay, so going back to, it was our 1 John passage. Is there a sin that does not lead to death? Okay, so assuming then that we had the ability to see what sins were going to lead to physical death and which ones didn't, then we could put some application to this verse and say, okay, well, I see my brother doing this particular sin and it's going to lead to physical death, and so I'm not going to pray that God would give them life. And that would be a reasonable thing, except that we often can't see these kinds of details. If you see someone falling off a cliff, you can pray for them. If you pray, God, please spare their life, the likelihood is that they're still going to die physically. Now, they may not. I mean, the Lord works in amazing ways. But there is a sin that leads to death. There are sins that lead to death. And we could go back to, again, someone who is guilty of a heinous murder or perhaps multiple murders. Such a person can genuinely repent and turn to faith in Jesus Christ while they're incarcerated and before they face the electric chair. When they're facing that, should we pray that they would be spared from the electric chair? I'm going to leave that between you and God. I don't have that answer. If it were my family member, I might well be praying exactly that, and I might read these verses in 1 John chapter 5 and be very perplexed as to what the right thing to pray is. Once again, I'm going to encourage you to say, God, I'm not exactly sure what this means, so I'm going to pray this, but I want your will to be done. Which, by the way, is the way we should handle all of our prayers. Whenever we're not sure what God's will is, then we handle this by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, because we want your will ultimately. That was a long way to answer this question. We're going to call that good. I've got one other verse I want to read, but it's not related to that. This is by way of a benediction, a blessing here at the end. And so before I read this, let me just lead us in prayer. Lord, sometimes I'll reflect back on Search the Scriptures time and realize this is why I put an outline together so that I can be more concise and to the point instead of just sitting up here talking. Lord, I pray that these have not been, wasted, but that indeed, as a result of our contemplating the truths of your holy word, that we would be growing in our relationship with you. And Lord, I don't have all the answers. Thank you that you do. So we'll continue to seek your will. And where I've said anything that may not be exactly where it should have been today, I pray that you would take that away from our minds and that you would guide us back to the solid truths of your holy word. We thank you that you have given us your word in order to direct us in how to live a life where we're building with gold, silver, and precious stones. In Jesus' name, amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.